following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, a few weeks ago, we began looking at chapter 26 of our Confession of Faith on the church, and we are going to continue that today. We're only going to be looking at one paragraph, paragraph 4. Now, before I get into this, I want to remind us that everything we see in our confession, we have to look at within its historical context, and yet, at the same time, as we consider this in its historical context, we need to recognize that what we see is no less true today than when it was written in the 17th century. But the reason why certain things are written in our confession the way that they are written is because of what was going on during that time. And yet, specific to this paragraph, we can look at this and say that the issues that are raised in the historical context are very much still at play today. So we're going to be talking a lot about the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and this is not intended to be a session where we simply spend all of our time learning Catholic doctrine and trying to refute all of it, although we will be doing that. But more importantly, comparing that with what we see in the scriptures. And remember, in the 17th century, the Roman Catholic Church was very much involved in the persecution of the Christians, and particularly those in the Reformed tradition, and especially those who were the particular Baptists. But what we see here is consistent across all of the Reformed confessions of faith, and there's very good reason for that being the case. So I just wanted to introduce that to us up front so we can remember that we need to remember context. So again, the paragraphs of this chapter, we've already looked at the invisible church, the visible church, true churches, and the synagogues of Satan, and today we'll be considering paragraph 4, the head of the church. And the remaining chapters we will begin looking at next time all deal with the local church and how the local church is to function. The first four paragraphs, the fourth of which we look at today, remember, deal with the universal church, all of God's people throughout all of time in all places, one church. And then we will deal again with the specifics of each local expression of that universal church. So paragraph 4 says this: "The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." So this paragraph obviously is dealing with the head of the universal church, who it names right out front as the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in paragraph 1, as John Calvin notes, "The church universal is the multitude collected out of all nations, who, though dispersed and far distant from each other, agree in one truth of divine doctrine and are bound together by the tie of a common religion." And that common religion comes down to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are bound together with believers throughout all time by the truth of the gospel. And so it's logical to conclude that the multitude that is collected is not left without a head. Abreco comments that no kingdom, republic, home, or society can exist without order. This is also true for the church. God is a God of order, and it is his will that all things be done honestly and orderly. The Lord Jesus is the only and all-sufficient head of the church, her only Lord, only Master, only Bridegroom, only Mediator, and only Foundation. And I suspect that in this room, as I say that, all of you would give that a hearty amen. And there's really no refuting that as we consider the scriptures. But the Bible repeatedly affirms that Christ is the head of the church. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, writes that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He explained to the Ephesian church that all of the offices of the church have been appointed by Christ, and that we are to grow up in every way into him who is its head. Ephesians 4:15. When describing marriage, he describes the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The Apostle John recorded Jesus' words that he is the good shepherd and that there will be one flock and one shepherd. And so, as a result of all of this, the church is, we see, controlled by one head, Jesus Christ, who is the King of the church and is animated by one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the very Holy Spirit that dwells within all of his people and dwells in the midst of his church. So Christ's headship over the church is, the confession says, by appointment of the Father. And this is implied in Jesus' statement, very well-known statement in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so that word given is where we understand this, that the authority over the church has been given to the Son by the Father. The church has been given to the Son as, we could say, a gift of the Father because of Christ's faithfulness in fulfilling his covenant obligations to come into this world sinlessly, to live a sinless, law-fulfilling life, to die a sinner's death, and to be raised from the dead. His just reward for doing that is that the church is his bride, as the bridegroom, to use the marriage metaphor that the scriptures use. And so this headship was granted to Christ, who now has all authority in heaven and on earth to exercise his power to call, to institute, to govern the church according to his will and to his purposes. And so Christ has the right and he has the authority to govern his church in the way that he determines, since it is his body and his bride. It is his sole possession. Which would mean that no man anywhere, no body of believers, no institution has the right to determine how the church should function, who should lead in the church, how we are to worship, all of these things. And so you can see that much of what we believe as a local church comes down to this reality that Christ is the head. And so when it comes, for example, in how we determine what we will and won't do within our time of corporate worship, that is determined by the fact that Christ is the head of his church. He has a specific way in which he wants to be worshiped, and he has told us what that is in the scriptures. And so we want to be faithful to that because he is our head. We don't have the right to determine things on our own outside of what he has told us. And so these manifestations of Christ's authority over the church, they're going to be detailed more in the paragraphs that will follow as we look at the local church. But the confession further states that Christ's authority over the church was invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And so to use the language of the 17th century, to invest someone was to endow them with a rank or with an office. And so it's as though he was placed in this office. So Christ's covenant obedience resulted in his receiving the church as his rightful reward. And as a result, he has been installed as its rightful head. And so in some ways, we could say that that says what we need to say about the head of the church, but obviously the confession goes on to deal with a significant error that was very prominent then and continues to be very prominent today. And so we look at what the teaching is with regard to the Pope of Rome. The second part of this paragraph, this statement with regard to the Pope, is one of the most controversial statements in any of the Reformed confessions. And it's the most common exception that is taken when someone subscribes to the confession. However, it is repeated in all of the confessions of the 17th century. So you see it in the Belgic Confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Declaration, and here obviously in the London Baptist Confession. There's no dispute. There is zero dispute. And it is axiomatic of Protestant Christianity to assert that there are no circumstances under which the Pope of Rome in any sense can be the head of the universal church. Now that is the claim, right? We often may think that the teaching is that the Pope is over the Roman Catholic Church, but the claim of Roman Catholicism is that the Pope is the head of the universal church, of all Christians, everywhere. And so this is what the writers of our confession are going after, is this idea. In Roman Catholicism, the Pope or the Bishop of Rome holds the title of Vicarius Christi, which is Vicar of Christ. That's what that means. And that term vicar is primarily used ecclesiastically and refers to a representative or, more accurately, a substitute. And so the Roman Catholic Church considers the Pope of Rome to be Christ's sole representative and substitute on the earth, ruling and reigning over the universal church. Now, of course, Protestants have always rejected this claim, asserting, as we just have, that there is only one head of the church, there is only one high priest, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And so when Christ ascended, He remains head of the church, and there is a sense in which we can say that he did leave a vicar. However, it was no man, it was no head of state, it was no institutional church. The true vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Right? He writes in John 16, where Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Earlier in his gospel account, John records Jesus' words, who said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so in this sense, we can say that the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ, is the representative of Christ, in the sense that he works to illumine the scriptures, right? We understand what the Bible teaches, not because we simply are rational beings who can read and understand, but we understand it in the way that God wants us to understand it because of the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of his people, in the life of the church. And so it is the work of the Spirit to help us to see and to understand, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand, as the Bible would say. Additionally, as our helper, he helps us to understand how the church is to function. He helps us to keep the order of the church and to align what we believe and what we teach under what the scriptures have made known. And so in this sense, we can say that the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. And once again, we'd say that is no earthly man, that is no sinful, fallible human being that could take that place. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the episcopal college and its head, the Pope, and so that would be the College of Cardinals, and the Pope form the proper hierarchy of Christ's church. Let me read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It states that the Episcopal College originated in Christ's calling of the 12 disciples. And it says, when Christ instituted the 12, he constituted them in the form of a college or a permanent assembly, at the head of which he placed Peter, chosen from among them. Just as by the Lord's institution, St. Peter and the rest of the apostles constituted a single apostolic college, so in like fashion, the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, and the bishops, the successors of the apostles, are related with and united to one another. This is straight from their catechism. So the claim being that you have the Pope, who is the head over the College of Cardinals, and these are the representatives of Christ in the Pope and the apostles in the College of Cardinals. And they are, the claim is, the head over the universal church. The Roman Catholic Church finds support for this institutional structure and their church in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And so it would do well for us to consider that text. It says, and I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So again, to quote the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it goes on to explain, the Lord made Simon, who is Simon Peter, he made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. And so the claim is that when Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, that he's saying the church would be built upon Peter and as the Pope, and then on the apostles as this college, this Episcopal College, or this College of Cardinals. And so with that, the Pope, the Catechism goes on to explain, is the Bishop of Rome and Peter's successor, and is the perpetual, this is important, the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. Furthermore, the Pope's authority is so absolute, it says in the quotes there on the slide, the college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor as its head. As such, this college has supreme and full authority over the universal church, but the power cannot be exercised without the agreement of the Roman pontiff. And so what does that do? It gives absolute authority to the Pope. Say, yes, you have this College of Cardinals, and they have authority, they have supreme authority. However, that authority can only be exercised as long as the Pope agrees with them. And so all of this authority, all of this headship has been put into this one office. And again, I want to emphasize, this is not just over the Roman Catholic Church. It's not just over the Vatican, this small country in itself. And many people don't realize that the Vatican is a country, and it has its own rules and laws and military and finances and everything else. So he's not just over that. which would make him not only the head of the Roman Catholic Church, but the head of state, because he's the head of the Vatican. But the claim is that he is the head over all of Christianity. And so we, their teaching would follow, we as those who do not acknowledge the Pope as the head of the church, we are not in submission to the one who Christ has left in the world to be his representative. That in that sense, we are not only disobedient, but we have expressed apostasy in our not adhering to the teaching that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. And so you can see why every Christian tradition rejects the Roman Catholic ecclesiastical hierarchy for several reasons. I'll say it's in the 21st century to make these claims, to say what our confession says, is rather unpopular. And as the church largely has sought to embrace a more ecumenical spirit amongst us, to look at these claims seriously and to address them is considered to be trying to stir up divisions and sort of the mindset of why can't we all just get along? Well, the reason we can't all get along on this issue is because we have an earthly man who is claiming to be Christ on the earth. We can't have that. We cannot abide with that. And we cannot say it is a matter indifferent. We cannot say it is a matter that we shouldn't consider. And then we certainly should not say that it is a matter that we should not oppose with all that we have and all that we are. It is a blasphemous claim. It is evil. And the common refrain with regard to the Pope is that he is so any of the popes, that he's so humble and that he is so loving and gracious. I will say that any pope is the most prideful man on the earth. Consider the claim: I am as Christ on the earth. That is not a humble statement. Any man who thinks he can hold that office is delusional. And so every Christian tradition has rejected this. Jesus' promise to build his church was not upon Peter. J.C. Ryle writes, "To speak of an erring, fallible child of Adam as the foundation of the spiritual temple is very unlike the ordinary language of Scripture." Right? Anyone who has any role of leadership within the church will rightly acknowledge, if they're in their right mind, that they are fallible, that they err, that they have sin, that there are many things that make us very unlike Christ, who is the head of the church. And so when Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," he was referring to the truth of Peter's confession to Jesus. Remember what he said just prior to that: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Matthew 16:16. This was Peter's heartfelt confession of his personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Remember, this is when Jesus came to the apostles and he said, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they went through various things that people have been saying. And then he got very personal with them. And he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is the first confession from the disciples that we have, that you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And so Jesus declares upon that confession, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." But we still have to deal with the language of Jesus' statement here. We can't just dismiss it and say it's erroneous teaching without being able to show why it is erroneous. And so we have this statement from Simon Peter: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We have Jesus' affirmation: "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And so we have to think about, what does it mean that he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? Well, Peter, the name Peter was a nickname that was given to Simon by Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 42, where the two of them first met. Now, the word, the name Peter is derived from the Greek word Petros. And the word Petros means little rock or small stone. But Jesus' statement here, if you read it in the original language, it's really a play on words. When he says on this rock, he's using the word Petra, which is a much larger foundational boulder. And so he's telling, it's kind of funny, I guess. He's telling Peter, he's saying, you're a little rock, and I'm going to build my church on this big rock. And so you're part of that. You're a part of that church. And so we have the little rocks, the little stones of God's people that are being built up on top of the foundational boulder. So you have a foundation, if you think of a house made out of stones, you have the foundation, which is Christ, Petra, and it's then the house is constructed of Petras, little stones, little rocks. And that's sort of what's being conveyed in how Jesus makes the statement. And so in Peter's first epistle, he even utilizes the same language when he's writing to the church. He said, you yourselves, he's writing to the church here, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so Peter was this small stone, and he's placed on top of a much larger boulder, a boulder much larger than himself, namely the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we have Peter, who was a rock, but we have Jesus, who is the rock. And it's upon this truth that the church, Jesus declared, would be built. Now, this is made even more evident when compared to other statements in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians 3:11 says the apostle, it's where the apostle Paul wrote that no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now notice Paul doesn't say which was laid by Jesus Christ. He says it is laid and that is Jesus Christ. He identifies that this isn't Peter. This isn't the apostles, this is Jesus himself who is the foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul explains that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so you have another indication there. Now, he's identifying Christ as the cornerstone. Without the cornerstone, you have no building that you can build. When Peter was preaching before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4 and verse 11, he proclaims that this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And so you see this language repeated throughout the New Testament, this imagery given for us that we have a stone, we have a rock, we have a foundation, we have a cornerstone, all of this being used. And all of it refers not to Peter, not to the Episcopal College of the Apostles, as the Roman Catholic Church would state it, but to Jesus Christ himself. Further still, the remainder of Jesus' statement must be considered. He went on to say in Matthew 16, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's contrary to all other scriptural support to suggest that Jesus meant that Peter was being given the right to admit souls into heaven. Right? This is part of the Roman Catholic claim that the Pope and by his delegated authority, the bishops and priests, that they have the keys of the kingdom so that they can admit souls into heaven. But that authority is granted to Christ alone. No one else has that authority. Additionally, there's no support to the idea that Peter was being given an apostleship or a rank that was greater than the other apostles. right? That would have to be the case. If Peter is to be this papal authority whom has ultimate authority, because even the other apostles, if you will, have to be in agreement with him if anything that they declare is to be binding and authoritative, he has to give the final say. Well, there's nothing in the scriptures to suggest that Peter is the ultimate apostle. At the end of the day, all the other guys can agree on something, but if he doesn't, then it's just washed away, that he has that special privilege. There's nothing that would even come close to suggesting that. And so while several interpretations may suffice, it appears that Jesus was telling Peter that he would be given a special privilege to be the first to open the door to salvation to both Jews and Gentiles. I think that's what he means by that statement. Now, there are several ways to interpret that, none of which fit with what we would consider to be the teaching of Rome. However, I personally believe this is most fitting. So to consider this, on the day of Pentecost, remember, Peter proclaimed Christ to the Jews. In Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41, Peter stood before the Jews. He proclaimed that Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is our salvation. And then what happened later? Then later, Peter went and he visited the Gentile Cornelius in his home. And there he preached Christ in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45. We see that. And it says this in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still saying these things, in other words, while he was preaching the gospel to these Gentiles in Cornelius's home, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And so you have Peter preaching to the Jews, and many of those Jews came to faith. And now you have Peter preaching to the Gentiles, and many of the Gentiles coming to faith. And so each time that Peter preached, he utilizes the keys of the kingdom to open the door of faith. And later, as a result of that, he declared to the apostles and to the elders in Jerusalem in Acts 15:7, that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, to us, this it may not strike us as it would have struck all of the Jews who came to faith in Christ, that now, our whole lives, our whole history has, now, albeit erroneously, however, has been this thought that we as the Jews have a special privilege to where we are the only ones who have access to God and nobody else does, that the Gentiles are shut out entirely from the kingdom. Well, that was never God's intention, and there are many passages in the Old Testament that would speak otherwise, but that's what they understood and that's what they believed. And now all of a sudden, to see these Gentiles come and believe the preaching of this Jewish man about the Messiah having come, and now they are faithful alongside those who were among the circumcised who now believe in Christ as the Messiah. This is amazing. This is mind-blowing to them. And so how does this get introduced in the scriptures that this would happen? We have these words from Jesus that I will give you the keys to the kingdom, that you're opening the door so that both Jews and Gentiles might walk in. And of course, we know from church history and from the scriptures, and as we've been looking at regularly in the book of Galatians, that this became an issue of major controversy in the early church, that they had a long time before they were able to rightly get along with one another because of these misunderstandings. Now, the latter part of Jesus' statement in Matthew 16:19, he says, "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Again, this does not suggest that Peter or any of the apostles were to be given the ability to declare that a person's sins had been forgiven or to offer any absolution. So if you're not familiar, I know many of you are, you come from Roman Catholic backgrounds, but for those who are not familiar, the whole idea of going into a time of confession with a priest is you're confessing your sins to him. And what does he tell you after your sins are confessed? He tells you the works you now must go do through prayer or giving or whatever it might be. And upon completion of those works, then your sins will be forgiven. He's offering absolution of sins as though he has that power or authority to do so. And this is the soul, this idea of absolving sins, of forgiving sins, we know from the scriptures very plainly that this is the sole prerogative of Christ. Christ is the great high priest. This is what the book of Hebrews is at great pains to show us, that Christ is the high priest. And so instead, here, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus is emphasizing that Peter, the apostles, and all of the ministers of the church that would follow were to be commissioned by God himself to teach and preach the truth of the gospel with authority. Further, the apostles were commissioned and specially led by the Holy Spirit to establish the regulating principles for the local church by binding, in other words, forbidding some practices and loosing or allowing others. And you see that in Acts chapter 16. And so this was a special responsibility that was granted to the apostles. We see that all through the book of Acts. We see that in the letters of the New Testament. And this ended with the office of the apostleship. So the establishment of the church, how it should function, who should be in office, who's qualified for those offices, what we should look for in officers, how we worship, how we organize, all of that was established by the power of the Spirit working through the apostles as the church was developing. That ceased with their death along with the revelation that we have in Scripture. And we shouldn't look beyond that. Again, we're not now free to invent our own principles. And so, as we've talked about in previous chapter about the regulative principle of worship is based on this idea that there are various ideas about how worship is to be conducted. We believe in the regulative principle. In other words, that we are regulated by what the scriptures tell us. So we will only do what God tells us to do in the scriptures, and we're not free to add to that or take away from that. And so the very simple elements of worship are prescribed for us in the Bible. There are other principles. There's one, the normative principle, the idea that if it's not forbidden in Scripture, then you're free to do it. And so that's when you see things like puppet shows and dramas and things going on during corporate worship, because the idea is, well, Christ didn't forbid this, so I guess we're free to do that. Well, that's a very dangerous road to walk down, because there's a lot of things that Christ didn't forbid, right? You could think of all sorts of things that he didn't forbid, in part because there are things that we can do today that never would have crossed the minds of the apostles, because they didn't, you know, they weren't having bull riding shows and riding Kawasaki bikes into the worship space and everything else, right? These silly things that we often see today are because of a rejection of this principle that Christ, as the head of the church, regulates how it is that we worship. But the other principle is what we see in Roman Catholicism that we can call the inventive principle, that beyond what Christ has commanded, and beyond what he has forbidden, that we are going to add to that in such a way that now these are a part of worship that are being mandated. And again, remember who they're being mandated by. The one who claims to have absolute and sole authority over the universal church, over all Christians in all places at all times. And so as we think about that, we we see that this was a special responsibility, this idea of binding and loosing, a special responsibility given to the apostles for the development of the church. But the apostles were not given a special privilege to determine matters of the church on their own accord. That's an important statement. Rather, they had Christ's encouragement as they progressed in their apostolic duties on the earth. They were fulfilling, as they were doing things according to what God had commanded, they were fulfilling the plan of God that was laid down in heaven. And so when the apostles bound or loosed something on the earth, they were carrying out God's eternal, immutable will. This wasn't them having some special authority to determine things. And God said, well, I wasn't going to go this way, but the apostles said so, therefore it is what it is. Right? That's not how God has ever functioned. Right? He has absolute sole possession and authority over his church. So where does the confession go from there? Deals with the Antichrist. And this is where the controversy arises in paragraph 4 because of the statement that the Pope of Rome is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The original Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647 included an identical statement, but the American editions of the confession in 1903 eliminated this on the basis of the supposed lack of scriptural support to make this specific of a statement with regard to the Pope. Those who take exception to the statement generally do so by asserting that the statement should say that the Pope of Rome is an Antichrist and not the Antichrist. But all of this really depends on how you understand the Bible's teaching on Antichrist. Is there a single individual, or is this an office or a seat of an individual, or is this a succession of individuals, or is this many different? There are several ways that that is understood. To explain a bit of this, Sam Waldron writes this. He says, many who hold staunchly to the 1689 confession doubt the value of its dogmatism regarding the Pope being the Antichrist. This writer, speaking of himself, is among these. Such doubts are commonly viewed as consistent with full subscription. This is one of those statements which might be qualified in the confession. Such a qualification must be made. However, not because of any weakening of our convictions about the apostate condition of the Church of Rome, or the wicked and heretical character of the claims of the Pope, but out of the exegetical conviction that the statement of the confession is without adequate biblical basis. This writer's own conviction is that 2 Thessalonians 2 is speaking of an individual destroyed at the second coming of Christ, not a line of popes. Of course, it is possible that a future pope could be that individual. So, Matthew 24, Jesus said, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Paul warns the church, 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now you hear that, you understand why the writers of our confession said, well, this must be the Pope. The Apostle John wrote, children, in this last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come, therefore we know that it is the last hour. Now, Reformed Christians of the 17th century soundly reasoned that the office of the papacy fulfilled the title of Antichrist because of at least two of the Roman Catholic claims regarding this office. First was the issue of papal infallibility. The Vatican Council explains that we teach and defined that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when he discharges the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him by the blessed Peter, in possession of that infallibility with which which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith and morals. So they're saying when the Pope takes his seat, what's called ex cathedra, when he sits on his throne, that he is speaking infallibly. And so the doctrine that he proclaims is without error, as if from heaven. And so obviously that's been rejected. The other claim is the claim that the Pope is the head of Christ's universal church, as we've already talked about, or the vicar of Christ. And so on the basis of these Roman Catholic claims regarding the papal office, the conclusion of our confession is that the Pope is not only an unbiblical office, it is an office that usurps Christ's throne and thus makes the Pope an enemy of Christ and an enemy of his true church. And in this sense, the Pope can rightly be called an antichrist. Now, I personally believe because of the blasphemous nature of this office, because of the prominence of this office, because of the many people throughout history who have been led astray as a result of this office, I don't have any major quibbles with saying that if we understand the scriptures to teach that there is an antichrist in the end of time, that it will be from the papal seat. Obviously, I don't know. I can't see into the future and what that will be. But given all of the claims and given the beliefs and the ideology, it certainly makes sense. And I understand certainly why it is that our writers of our confession, our forefathers of the faith, why they would come to that conclusion. But in the end, we will find out. If nothing else, what we can affirm and what we ought to affirm as Protestants especially, it's built into our very name, Protestant, protest, that he is an antichrist. He is standing opposed to Christ and yet doing so in the name of Christ. And so the final statement was added to the Second London and Savoy. It's absent from Westminster, but it states that the Antichrist is he whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is an eschatological statement that refers to the final day of judgment. And so whether or not the writers of the confession were justified to identify the Pope of Rome as that Antichrist is ultimately left to the latter days to reveal. However, there is no disagreement among the Reformed that the papal office is indeed wicked, and is without biblical support, but is contrary to the Bible's teachings with regard to the sole headship and authority of Jesus Christ over his church. And paragraph 4 concludes the confession's teaching on the universal church, and so next time we will begin with the teaching on the local church. And we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time together to consider Christ our head, the one who reigns and rules over his church with all authority that has been given to him. And Lord, may it never be that any man anywhere would ever seek to usurp Christ's throne. May it be in our own hearts that we never seek to usurp the throne of Christ over ourselves, but that we submit ourselves fully and completely to the one who is King and Lord over all. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider this teaching, Lord, that we think about it in light of what the Bible teaches and not allow our personal affiliations, our friends and families who have been deceived into believing and embracing much of this, but rather, Lord, that we resist the temptation to be swayed away from Scripture alone. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. And most importantly, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. And may it all be to his glory and for the fame of his name. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church, and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.